Our scripture this morning is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21, beginning in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might not no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Christmas only matters if Jesus is the Christ. If he really was and is God in a human body, if he really was born there in the little town of Bethlehem, if he really lived a perfectly sinless life, if he really was the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah who had come to set his people free. Christmas only matters in any substantive way if these things are true. You shouldn't even celebrate Christmas because it's a fraud if these things are not true. Christianity only matters if Jesus is the Christ. If he died on the cross as payment for his people's sins, if he rose on the third day fully and gloriously alive forever, if all authority in heaven and on earth really does belong to him, and if he really is coming back someday soon to judge everyone living and dead in the whole world and establish his eternal kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. Christianity only matters in any substantive way if these things are true. You should not even be a Christian unless these things are true. Because if not, Paul says, our faith is futile. All our labor in Christ is in vain, and we are the most pitiful of all people, he says. Paul didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Christ. His life's purpose was to kill everyone who claimed to believe in Christ. And he did that with the conviction that he was serving God. But now, in a most unlikely turn of events, we are told here in 2 Corinthians 5 that after his personal encounter with the living Christ on the road to Damascus, God appointed Paul to be his authoritative, revelatory spokesman to take his message to the world. And that message concerned Jesus Christ. And it's this, that in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For those who believe this message and surrender everything to this Christ, Christmas launches a lifetime of Christ exalting praise that will never cease for endless ages ahead of us. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Glory to God in the highest, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angels' voices. The King of kings, salvation brings. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. The message entrusted to Paul is at once a declaration and a summons. Christmas is a message of good news, but it demands a personal response. Because if he is incarnate deity, we must bow. We must believe. We must follow. We must worship. Our Advent 2018 theme calls attention to the unlikely nature of the Christmas event. Deus ex machina. It's Latin. And it refers to a literary plot device in which a sudden and surprising solution to a seemingly unsolvable, impossible situation is presented. So, think Jurassic Park, and our characters are trapped by raptors on both sides. Nowhere to escape. Certain doom. When, suddenly, and surprisingly, out of nowhere, a huge T-Rex crashes the scene and crushes the raptors with his powerful jaws. Deus ex machina. You weren't expecting it. But suddenly, there's a solution to an impossible situation. And as we work our way through Advent this year, we are going to focus on the sudden and surprising solution that Jesus brings with his incarnation, fueling our praise and bringing clarity to our faith. We need clarity about what we believe. We begin this first week with the text 2 Corinthians 5:21. Taylor read it for us in context, but it's just this verse as our text, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Christmas event makes people sing. It makes them fall down on their knees and their faces. It makes angels fill the sky with glorious shouts of joy. Why? Because there is a problem. And the solution to this problem is not only unlikely, but seemingly impossible. Christmas, you could think of it, Christmas is prompted by a problem. And the problem is implied in the first three words of verse 21. For our sake. What God is going to do in this verse and the miraculous transformation that will occur because of what he does all happen because we have a big problem. And it's a problem that we have created ourselves, which is why what he's going to do, he must do for our sake. The problem can be seen in the verses that precede our text. The problem begins with an awareness of what verse 10 teaches. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But of course, we know that we have fallen short of God's law, that we've fallen far short of His standard, and that the verdict before Christ, the judge, will most certainly be one resulting in our condemnation. Our imperfect living has left us estranged from God. This is why we need to be reconciled to Him, a theme in the rest of the verses here. Our lack of conformity to God's laws has made us enemies of God, and God's justice demands our condemnation. That's a problem. And the reality of Christ's judgment seat that lies ahead in the future for each of us caused the Apostle Paul to live in a certain way. So verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and then Paul draws an inference from that in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The judgment that is to come caused Paul to place a priority and an urgency on persuading others to embrace Jesus. Do you see that? And maybe one of the reasons that our age tends to be sluggish and indifferent when it comes to evangelistic living, just maybe that's connected to our loss of the fear of the Lord. Because for Paul, it was the fear of the Lord that caused him to be passionate about persuading other people with regard to Jesus. All you need to do is go back multiple generations, and the change of emphasis is obvious. If you think we haven't lost a sense of the fear of the Lord, just go back several generations and listen to the way they preached. I don't want to overstate this, but boy, the way they preached in past generations is not only out of step with our culture, but in some ways will feel offensive to us because we just don't talk this way anymore. Go back to 1741, Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon, what it means to be children of wrath, which we are by nature, to be children of God's wrath. We don't even like to talk about that, but just listen to a taste of the way he preached. The God who holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into that fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you now from falling into the fire every moment that you live. Fear of the Lord. Or move up 100 years to another man's ministry who saw countless conversions from his preaching, Charles Spurgeon. His text, Psalm 7, verse 12, if you turn not, God will whet his sword. He admits as he preaches this, if I consulted my own feelings, I wouldn't even mention it. But we must not consider our feelings in the work of the ministry any more than we should if we were physicians of men's bodies. We must sometimes use the knife. We must frequently make sharp gashes into people's consciences in the hope that the Holy Spirit will bring them to life. And yet this evil generation has labored to take away from God the sword of his justice. And they have endeavored to prove to themselves that God will clear the guilty, and he will by no means punish iniquity or transgression or sin. Perhaps, Spurgeon said, some of the Puritan fathers may have gone too far. They may have given too great a prominence to the terrors of the Lord in their ministry. But the age in which we live has sought to forget those terrors altogether. And the cry of our age is that God is merciful and that God is love. And who says he's not? But remember, it is equally true. God is just, severely and inflexibly just. He were not God if he were not just. He could not be merciful if he were not just. All of this is a backdrop to Christmas joy. And maybe one of the reasons that Christmas joy doesn't fuel wonder in us any longer is we've lost touch with our need, with the problem, with the reality of the fear of the Lord, the coming judgment, sinners' estrangement from God, and the fear of the Lord this produces. This is our dilemma, with no ability to deliver ourselves. But oh, the sweetness of the second phrase of our text. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. God takes action. The he in this phrase is God. The him whom God made sin is Christ. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. So God used to be against us. Now we're told in Paul's writings, God is for us. We used to be under God's wrath. Now we're told that we're under God's mercy. We were at enmity with God, and now we're told that we are his dearly beloved children. So how did this great movement from darkness to light, from death to life, from rejection to acceptance take place? And the answer is, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. That's how it happened. And this part of the verse teaches at least two indispensable truths to the gospel. The first one, Jesus Christ never knew sin. During his 33 years here on the earth, in his thoughts, in his words, in his deeds, he never failed the Father. Not once. He never misled anyone. He never lusted. He never coveted something that he didn't have. He never hated. He never held grudges. He never gave in to anxious thoughts or unkind words. He knew no sin. He lived a life of sinless perfection. The second thing we learn from this phrase is that every sin of every believer, yours and mine, have been placed on Jesus. And even though Jesus knew no sin, he was made sin because of me. Another word from Spurgeon. Do you know what it means for Christ to be made sin? When he was made sin, God treated him as if he had been a sinner, which he never was or never could be. God left him as he would leave a sinner until he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And God punished him as he would have punished a sinner until his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. That which was due from his people for sin was literally exacted at the hands of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was made a debtor for our debts, and he paid them in full. Who initiated this exchange? God did, for our sake. It was God's idea, God's will to do this. When Paul wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit had inspired the prophet Isaiah. And you can see the parallels. Flip back with me to that famous chapter, Isaiah 53, verses 9 to 11. You see the same themes brought out there in speaking about the suffering servant, the suffering righteous servant of God, prophesied in Isaiah 53. Look at verse 9. It says with regard to this suffering servant, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, even though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. There's his perfection, his perfect sinlessness. Verse 10, whose idea was this? It was the will of Yahweh to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, that's us, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. See the same themes? And he shall bear their iniquities. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, for our sake. We were in a helpless and a hopeless predicament, and God acted for our sake. We only have what God hates and God rejects, which is sin. And God is the only one who has what we need and yet could never deserve. And that's righteousness. Perfect righteousness, actually, is what we needed. And the sudden and surprising solution to this dilemma is highlighted here in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. And the result is listed there for us of God's merciful initiative. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that, here's the result, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I just can't get over that. We are made the righteousness of God. Now, there we have to make a really key distinction here. Do we become righteous in this verse? Or are we merely counted as righteous before God in this verse? In other words, is it referring to my status before God, or is it referring to my behavior? And the distinction is important. It's important to safeguard our assurance and to safeguard the complete glory that Christ deserves for our salvation. Which is it? Status or behavior? Here's Tom Schreiner on the verse. Paul refers here to the gift of righteousness. God made Christ to be sin, even though he was without sin, so that believers would become the righteousness of God. The meaning of God's righteousness is clarified by verse 19, which refers to forgiveness of sins. God was not counting their trespasses against them. But this verse, verse 21 then, explains how God could grant the gift of righteousness to those who are sinners. The extraordinary gift of righteousness is secured through Christ's death on the cross. God made him to be sin so that those who are wicked could become righteous. An interchange between Christ and sinners is posited here. Christ was not actually transformed into a sinner. He was reckoned. He was counted as a sinner so that believers would be reckoned or counted as righteous. When we observe that Jesus did not actually become a sinner and that the language of substitution is used here, it seems quite likely that the righteous status of believers is in view here. Our status, not our behavior. Now, behavior really matters. Reconciled people need to live reconciled lives. You don't get to go in the kingdom just by calling him Lord, but by doing the will of the Father. There is a holiness without which you can't see the Lord. Behavior really, really matters. But the righteousness that we need to be saved is a perfect gift righteousness that comes to us from Christ. The righteousness that you need in your battle with the accuser, that breastplate of righteousness, you didn't earn that righteousness. You need a righteousness to protect you that comes only from the perfect Christ. In Christ, before God, we are counted or considered as righteous as Christ himself. If you are a Christian, do you think of yourself in this way? To be clear, you and I never earned this righteousness, but it is fully ours nonetheless as a free gift from God. And now, given my standing before God because of Christ and in Christ, at this point, to diminish my self-understanding as righteous in God's sight through Christ is to diminish Christ and what he achieved. I am the righteousness of God. I am as righteous before God as Christ. This is the truth that has set countless strugglers free from the prison of works righteousness. And this is why the distinction is so important. If Paul here is saying that we actually become righteous in our behavior, perfectly righteous people in our behavior, then none of us could ever enjoy the security intended in the gospel. It's a gift for free. I am the righteousness of God. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, who, if you know his story, struggled terribly himself before he came to a settled faith in Christ, and here's what he wrote. One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness. For that was just right there in front of him. And I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed, and I was loosed from my afflictions and irons, and my temptations also fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures of God left off troubling me. And now I went home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God given to me. John Piper adds a pastoral note to the thought. Perhaps the most pointed way that I could put it would be this. I linger over this issue of the imputed righteousness of God in Christ because when I stand by your bed in the hour of your death, I want to be able to look down into your face and remind you of the most comforting words in all the world and have you rejoice with solid biblical understanding in what I mean when I say, remember, Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. Your righteousness is in heaven. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't get better when your faith is strong. It doesn't get worse when your faith is weak. It is perfect. It is Christ. Look away from yourself. Rest in Him. Lean on Him. You know what it would be like on your deathbed to be focused on your behavioral righteousness? How blessed am I as a pastor? Because I've been at the bedside of a lot of people who've died. I mean, I've been a pastor a long time now. And there's nothing more precious in all the world than someone who dies in Christ and knows that their righteousness is Christ. The gospel gives us everything that we could ever need to be made right with God. And so this Christmas, I want you to be aware of fear of the Lord. I want to encourage you to roll out this black velvet cloth. This is what they did when I bought Heidi's engagement ring. My dad went with me, went downtown Minneapolis, the Plymouth Building, 7th or 8th floor, Tommy Joseph Jewelers. We went inside, he laid out this black velvet cloth, and then he'd bring the diamonds out one at a time. He'd put them right, lay them right there on the black cloth. And then he let me use his instruments to look at those diamonds, see the flaws and color and cut and all these things that I had no clue of before, never done this before. Didn't even have money to buy one. A friend loaned me $1,500. I just made the last payment last week. No. It was over a month ago. It was a long. And I picked this little one out. It wasn't that big, but it was as close to flawless as I could get. I could see it through all these the machines, and then he let me see it. This is perfect. And put it in a simple, I knew that Heidi would just want a simple little setting. We didn't do this together. I'm going to surprise her. And she's still wearing that ring today. And I want to encourage you this Christmas to roll out that black velvet cross or cloth and to lay out the diamond of Christ's gift righteousness against the backdrop to highlight Deus ex machina, the immeasurable gift of the gospel. And to remember this exchange that we're talking about in this verse. Because most exchanges today go like this. You know, I bring something of value, and then there's something you have that I want that's about equal value. Let's exchange. That's what we usually think of. In this case, we are given something of immeasurable value. You can't even begin to measure this value, and I exchange it for something worthless. It's worse than worthless. It has negative value. Because it's going to require suffering and humiliation and even the death of Christ. And yet I give Him that worthless self-righteousness and all of my sin. And He takes it and He exchanges it for His perfect righteousness. And even though He never knew sin, He becomes sin for me so that I in turn become the righteousness of God. Deus ex machina. Jesus, our suffering substitute sin bearer. Jesus, our righteousness. Let's pray. There is salvation in no one else, and yet your righteousness is sufficient, Jesus. And I pray that these massive truths of Christmas time why you came, what you did while you were here, what you achieved forever for our sake, that these massive truths would strengthen our faith, it would just encourage us and heal us and prepare us, not just to pass from this life to the next, but prepare us for the celebration that lies ahead. May our Advent season this year be a foretaste of that celebration in heaven that captures the angels' attention with wonder as they stoop down to contemplate what you did in this great exchange. Thank you for your righteousness, Jesus. Thank you that because of you and in you, I now and every other believer in this place is the righteousness of God. You deserve all glory, and so we give it to you now. Amen.